You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 5 through 9. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. We've entitled the message, The Mind of Christ. The Mind of Christ. Again, happy Veterans Day to you veterans. I'm going to read this passage, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have the veterans remain standing, because I want to pray for you this morning. I so appreciate your service to this nation. I mean, we live in one of the most wonderful nations of the world, and I know the typical response of the veteran is, I didn't do anything. Well, you did, and so we appreciate you, and so we want to acknowledge that and pray for you this morning. So let's look at it here at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And what a wonderful thing to get a heads up on the enemy called the devil. At the same time, Lord, what a wonderful thing to learn that God himself wants to exalt us if we'll be humble before him, if we'll be submissive, if we'll allow God to rule and reign through our submission to you, we will experience God's grace and God's strength. So I pray this morning that each one of us would desire to have the mind of Christ in us, that we would think the way Jesus thinks. So we pray that we would give undivided attention this morning to the study of the Bible, that our minds would not wander on things to do and appointments, but we would fully give ourselves to the Word this morning, allowing your Word to change us from the inside out. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. Lord, we lift up this nation before you, Lord. We thank you for our president, vice president. We thank you for those in authority, Congress and Senate, Lord. We pray that you would direct their steps, that they would be men and women that are servants of God, desiring to fulfill your will. Pray for the governor of this state. We pray for him, Lord, that he would come to know you and trust you and want to serve you, and the local cities that we find ourselves in. Lord, we pray about those fires right now, Lord. These things are terrible. The lives that have been lost, the personal property, lives that have literally been destroyed, especially those that don't know you, Lord. They don't have that hope. They don't know that God cares, and I pray for them. I pray for the protection of those first responders, the firemen and the police and those that are keeping order and evacuating and attempting to put the fire out. Lord, we pray that this weather would cooperate. Lord, what an awesome thing for you to send rain right now. What an absolute miracle that would be. And we're praying, Lord, that the winds at least would stop, Lord, so that they might get a handle on this thing. And we lift up those that are in danger, Lord. We pray for your protection. Those putting the fire out, give them your mind and your wisdom. We pray for those, again, locally in law enforcement, fire here, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness and those in the armed forces from this very congregation this day. And so we thank you for those on the mission field, Lord, in India, Burma, Mexico, locally here, U-Turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons. And we pray, Lord, that they would sense your strength today, your protection as they continue to serve you and represent you to the world. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can have the veterans please remain standing this morning. Again, I appreciate you so much. You hear these veterans where they talk about, I didn't do anything. Yes, you did. You did. You did a great thing. And so and I want to pray for you. If you remain standing, I want to pray for you this morning. Again, I think, I know some of you have really put in some time, and some of you, again, got some hurts and some pain and all sorts of things that have transpired in your life. And I'm going to pray today. Lord, I thank you for these men and women that have given their lives in the support of this nation to ensure our liberties. And I thank you for them. I thank you for the sacrifice they have made. I pray that they would see God's blessing upon their life. I pray that you would bless their marriages, bless their families, bless them as grandparents and their grandchildren. Bless all that they do. I pray that you might comfort them this day. If any of them are carrying heavy burdens today, that they would find peace in you and they would find joy in you and they would see you as their heavenly Father, how much you love them and care for them. So be with them this day. Let this be a blessed day for them. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. I've been quoting him over the last couple of months. I always, before I use his name, I always have to kind of preface it with a couple of thoughts. William Barclay, of course, extremely liberal pastor and author. He's kind of actually kind of funny to read the Gospels, how he explains away every miracle. It's amazing to read. But again, over the years, I kind of find myself reading sometimes the opposite spectrum. Sometimes I like to hear what those that I don't agree with, I often will read what they also have to say. I don't think that's wrong. You're able, it's kind of like chicken gumbo. You learn to spit the bones out, you know. So, and I like chicken gumbo too. So I think it's not a bad thing. But I've been taken back by some of the wisdom that this liberal theologian had. And I want to read it to you this morning. William Barclay says, "You can tell what a man's relationship with God is by looking at the relationship with other people. If a man is at variance with his fellow man, and if he is a quarrelsome, competitive, argumentative, troublemaking creature, he may be a diligent church attendee, he may even be a church office bearer, but he's not a man of God. If a man is distant from his fellow man, it is good proof that he is distant from God. If he is divided from his fellow man, he is also divided from God." Now, those are quite interesting words, aren't they? And they hold true. We like to compartmentalize our life. I live this way at church. I live this way at work. I live this way with my relatives. And we compartmentalize our lives, but that's not true. You see, godly attitudes are essential in producing of a spiritually minded believer. Our attitudes are crucial. Our attitudes are essential in how we emulate and take on the likeness of Jesus. Now, in this passage, Peter calls attention to the attitude of submission, that we need to be submissive. We need to clothe ourselves with humility before each other and before God. We need to trust God. We need to have self-control. We need to be vigilant in our fight against the devil. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, those four verses dealt with the elders, are the pastors, are the shepherds, are the leaders of the church. And we looked at that last week, and we talked about what the calling of the pastor is, what the responsibility of the pastor is. It was important that he would say that, because he's writing to believers that are suffering. And if a pastor's heart is not right, if a pastor is not called to the task, how are the suffering going to get consolation and encouragement from their pastor? How are they going to be helped by the pastor if the pastor himself is not called and is not right? So we focus really upon the relationship of the pastor to the Lord, and we talked about how the pastor will be held accountable for what he has done. But now we turn the table, and we now focus upon the congregation. So one thing to talk about the pastor and his responsibility, but most of us, I consider myself a shepherd and a sheep all at the same time. There are also responsibilities as a congregant that I also have, and I also have as a pastor. So here in verses 5 through 9, we have counsel to all members. He starts with the young men, and then he goes to all of you. He includes all of the members of the congregation itself. Now, we're going to finish this off next week. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14. We're going to finish off 1 Peter. He has some closing words to those that suffer. And so I'm going to kind of go back through the book and we're going to highlight what he said about suffering. So next week is going to be a fun week. We're going to basically look at this whole book in one setting and put it together. And we're going to talk about what suffering means and how God can help us when we suffer. But this whole section we're looking at, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, is God's grace and suffering. He talks about it over and over again that it is at times God's will for us to suffer. Well, this last section we're looking at makes it clear that though it is God's will to suffer, it is also God's will to extend His grace to us. God will give us His strength. He will give us His power when we are suffering. And that's very, very important to know. You don't suffer alone. We'll see that this morning. Other brothers and sisters are suffering. But not only are they suffering, God is giving His grace to us in our suffering. Now here's the thought of our passage. The mind of Christ is seen in submission, humility, trusting Him, and being watchful. Now that you look at a Christian that is exhibiting those attitudes, and that is a Christian that has the mind of Christ. I mean, that person that is submitting, that person that is humble, that is trusting, that is watchful, that is a person that has the mind of Christ. They're dialed in. They have the heart of God with them, and they're thinking the way that God thinks. Now, here's how I want to break this down this morning. Pretty simple. In verses 5 through 7, be humble. So one of the marks of the mind of Christ is being humble, is clothing ourselves with humility. And in verses 5 through 7, Peter gives three appeals to suffering believers, three things that he wants to charge them with as he closes out his letter. And then in verses 8 and 9, be watchful. He introduces the devil, the accuser, and tells us how we're to respond to temptation, how we're to respond to the devil. So be humble and be watchful. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the new app. The new app is, I love the new app. So the new app is there, and you could just literally go to Sunday right now, and the notes are right there. And then you can also add to it, and you can email them and everything else. And that's available. You got the YouVersion, Calvary Rialto, notes are there. But the app has them there. And the great thing about that is when they put the video up tonight or tomorrow, you could actually email or send that message to someone. You can send the notes to that person. You can do that. So I think that's all good stuff. You can also print them out Saturday night, Sunday morning. Print them out. Print out the four pages of notes and bring them with you and then start adding to them as you go. So let's look here at this attitude of be humble. Look what he says here in verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Now what Peter does as he's now closing out his letter, he just spoke words to the elders. And so now he's going to make three more appeals to the congregation as he closes out. So these three appeals, and I hope you'll jot these three down. They apply to all of us. All of us, this applies to us. And maybe this morning as we look at some of these appeals, we'll say, well, that's why I don't sense God's helping me, because I'm not doing what God told me to do. And so maybe we're lacking in humility this morning. Maybe we're not casting our cares upon Him. There could be lots of reasons, and so we'll look at them. But the first area, and there's three of them, the first one is in verse 5. It's younger men, be submissive to your elders. That's the first appeal that Peter makes as he closes. He says, you younger men likewise. Now, the million-dollar question is, in context, what is likewise mean? Well, Peter left off in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, speaking to the elders, or the pastors of the congregation. And in this, he told them to shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd God's flock that He has entrusted to them. Then he said, you need to serve as an overseer. You need to oversee God's flock. You need to protect them, watch over them. You need to feed them. Then he went on to say, you need to serve with eagerness. You need to be called to serving God. You need to be called to be a pastor. And then he went on to say, you need to be examples to the flock, not lording it over. You don't drive the sheep, you lead the sheep. Now, why did he say all this? Because he is writing in context to congregations that are suffering. They're going through all sorts of trials. And because they're going through these trials, what will they do in their trials? They'll seek out the leaders of the church. They'll call their pastor. They'll call their elder. They'll talk to their deacon. They'll say, hey, I'm really going through it at work. I'm really going through this in my marriage. I'm really going through this with my children. What do I do? Can you imagine going to your pastor and the pastor goes, I don't know. I don't know what to do. You know, that's ridiculous. They have to be called by God. They have to be in tune with the Lord. They have to know God's word in order to give direction. They need to be willing to pray for those that are hurting. So he first addressed the pastors and he says, listen, you better be called. Better have a relationship with God. You better shepherd that flock. You better feed them. You better protect them. You better have a passion. Not just a paycheck. You better have a passion for what you're doing in the ministry itself. Well, pastors have a key position in the church, no doubt about it. They are the leaders. Someday I will stand before God and answer before Him. But what about the congregation? And that's where Peter now changes gears and he now begins to address the congregation. He dealt with the pastors. The pastors will answer to God, but do you know that as a believer, you will also answer to God? You will give an account to God for your actions as to what you have done with what Christ has entrusted you with. You will one day stand before Him and you will give an account to the Lord. So with that in mind, he uses the word likewise, or you could literally translate it, in your turn. So in your turn, the younger men's attitude should be parallel to that of the leaders. They will answer to God. They will give an account to God. They have a calling and a responsibility placed on them by God. Now notice what he calls these men. He calls them the younger men. Now, this literally means new or youthful in age is what it's defined as. Now, there are some, and I believe there's probably good credence to this, that it also is a reference to being young in the faith. So it's possible that these are not, they're not only young men, but they're young in the Lord. Now, one thing you can say about young men, they got all sorts of strength. They got all sorts of get up and go. And they also at many times can have all sorts of great ideas. But one of the things that young men lack is life experience. That's one of the things they don't have. So though they have the strength, though they got good ideas, they lack life experience. Now, on the flip side, regarding the elders of the church, they have age on them. Hopefully they've grown spiritually, and along with them, what they have is life experience, and hopefully they're godly. But what often can happen with those that are elders or those that are older men and so forth is that we can become set in our ways. I know for me, and my wife would absolutely agree with this, when I go to a restaurant, especially if it's a restaurant I frequent, they hand me the menu, I never open it up. Because I already know what I'm going to get. I already know what I'm going to order. And you say, well, the menu has 47 different entrees or meals. I don't really care. I've come in for that one thing that I always order. I know you're younger. Some of you guys will go and spend $12 for a cup of soup noodles. You'll spend $12 on top ramen. Now, if I wanted top ramen, I'd go get it for a quarter at Food for Less. I wouldn't spend $12 on it. But that's kind of the young folks. Oh, let's try this. Let's try this. Oh, this octopus looks so wonderful. You know, so they look at all these different things they're willing to do. But yeah, you get all this, I don't want to eat animal organs or any of that. So I'm not going to eat that stuff. This is what I'm going to have. And so that's one of the things. You can kind of get set in your ways. Well, I like it that way. I'll do that way. But so what often the young folks lack is the life experience. And sometimes those of us that are older and maybe more mature, we've been that road, done that, tried it, didn't work. And so, well, I don't know if we want to try that because this already works. And so there can always be that danger, I think, on both sides can take place. Now, notice what he's saying here. He's saying we cannot solve our own problems. We need each other. And that's what he's saying to the young men. He's saying, listen, you need to submit to your elders. You don't know it all. You don't have it all. You can't fix it all. So my counsel to you as a young man is that likewise you need to be subject to your elders. Now the word subject means to place under in an orderly fashion. It was a military term that speaks of an attitude of respect. It's a recognition of rank. It's to voluntarily show respect and to revere. Now this has been one of those key words in Peter's letter. His mention being subject and submissive multiple times. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter said we should submit to every ordinance governing authorities. In chapter 2, verse 18, servants are to submit to their masters. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, wives are to submit to their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands are to submit by loving their wives. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, angels and authorities and powers are to be subject to Christ. So now he adds another one here that we're looking at, and this is young men, submit to your elders. You see, submission is a vital part of authentic Christian lifestyle. We cannot follow Jesus without submitting to him. That's how important submission is. You cannot follow Jesus unless you submit. So to think that we can compartmentalize our lives, say, well, I love Jesus, I love God, I serve God, but I don't submit to him, that doesn't make sense. That's not loving him. That's not following him. We can't follow him without being submissive. So what does he mean by elder? Well, he's referring to maturity, the dignity of the office. He's referring to those that have care over the congregation. Now, pastors are elders. That's what they are. And along with that, we have the word bishop, we have the word overseer and pastor and elder. All of these words are used synonymously. They simply refer to the leader of the church. And so it's a reference to these young men submitting to that spiritual council, those spiritual leaders in the church. And he says, be subject to your elders. Now it's interesting, in the Greek, it's an aorist tense, and it's in the imperative mode, which means it is a command to fall into line under God's appointed leadership and to do it right now, is what it means. So you not only need to get in order, you not only need to get in line, but you need to do it right now. That's what it means literally in the Greek. So it's getting in order right now. Now, I recognize this morning the different backgrounds that some of us have. Some of us have come from denominational backgrounds where we actually voted in the pastor. We voted him in, and we can vote him out. And so, you know, those are the leaders we personally have voted for. And so some of us have that background. We also have other backgrounds where they've been appointed by other leaders in the church. Well, regardless of whether we voted or whether they were appointed, if they have been given that position, we are to be submissive. We are to submit. That's God's plan. That's what he wants us to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 tells us to submit and to respect them, because that's God's way of protecting and guiding us. I love that definition of submission. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. That is such a great definition. That's what submission is. Allowing God to lead me through others. How much easier it is to submit to a leader when they're worthy of respect. When a leader is godly, when a leader is walking in wisdom, it is so much easier to respect them and to follow them when they do so. But here in this passage, he just simply says, you're to submit to them. They've been placed over you by God. You don't have all the answers. You need them. So you need to be submissive to them. Now, what is the power for submission? Turn over to Ephesians 5:18. I want to take just a moment and look at this because we've been talking about submission throughout this book and we keep hitting on it. We keep looking at this word, this Greek military term that means to line up in rank and order. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul reveals to us the power to submission is the Holy Spirit. He says in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So it is the Holy Spirit, as we're about to see, is the power for submission. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is being under the influence or under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Now, what is the evidence of someone who says, "I am Spirit-filled, I am filled with the Holy Spirit"? Well, in the next three verses, Paul gives the evidence of being Spirit-filled. The first evidence of being Spirit-filled is being joyful or having joy. Look at verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." So one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is joyful. Are you joyful this morning? Do you have joy in your heart? So, well, you don't know what I'm going through. That has nothing to do with it. That's happiness based on happenings. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. You can have joy in the Lord. The second evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is being thankful or thankfulness. Look at verse 20. "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And we got Thanksgiving coming up. It's like my favorite holiday. It's probably the least commercialized holiday of the year where we give thanks. We give thanks to the Lord. You know, we should be thankful. It should be Thanksgiving year round. We should be the most thankful people in all of the world. So one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is being joyful. Secondly, it's being thankful. But notice the third one in verse 21. Evidence of being filled is being submissive. Notice, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is being subject, is being submissive. So if we're not submissive in our marriages, we're not submissive in our homes, we're not submissive on the job, we're not being submissive to authorities, we lack being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the truth. That's it right there. That's the power to be filled. So this brings us now to the second area that Peter wants to share with the church in closing. Is again in verse 5, "All must be clothed with humility towards others." So every believer mutually needs to be clothed in humility. Every believer needs to be clothed in humility. Notice he says, "And all of you," that would include pastors, elders, deacons, that includes the leaders of the church and the congregation, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Now this word "clothe" is a really interesting Greek word. It was used of a slave putting on an apron before tackling his tasks, is what it was for. It literally means to tie something on oneself with a knot. So you ladies that work in the kitchen, you put an apron on and you tie a knot. You go to play football, you put on a uniform in order to fulfill the task or to win the game. So it is, you put on proper attire, you tie a knot because you're going to serve. That's what you're going to do. Of course, Jesus was the great example of this in the upper room discourse in John 13:4. He got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, he tied himself, he tied a knot. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. There's the example right there of humility. No greater example than that of the Son of God serving as the Son of Man. Washing the feet of the disciples. Taking on the role of a servant. Putting an apron on. Tying a knot. It was the ultimate act of humility, the Son of God serving man. It was Thomas A. Kempis who said, God walks with the humble. He reveals himself to the lowly. He gives understanding to the little ones. He discloses his meaning to the pure minds, but hides his grace from the proud. We'll see this. The word humility means humiliation of mind. It means modesty. It's humbleness of mind or lowliness of mind. It's the opposite of arrogance and pride. And let me just say this, and I run across these people every once in a while. I am nothing, Pastor. I am nothing. I am just a little lamb in God's flock. I'm going, gag me with the place setting. That's basically, that is a person that is not humble. They say, well, what do you mean they're not humble? Listen to what they just said. I am nothing. I am nothing. I'm nothing. You know, it's a good thing. If someone says that to you, look at them and go, you know, you are nothing. Watch what they do. How dare you say that to me? Because again, it's just words. It doesn't mean anything. I'm just a little lamb in God's flock. I don't think of anyone, but myself. No, that's not what they'll say. They'll say, oh, I'm thinking of everybody else but myself. That's all I do. I just want to serve God. I just want to serve Him. And that's baloney. That is a person who's obsessed with themselves. That is a person that's constantly thinking of themselves. That's not what humility is. Humility is the absence of self. You're not even thinking about yourself. You're not going around saying how lowly you are or how you mean nothing and God's economy or nothing or nothing. That's not what it is. It literally is a person assuming a lowly position in order to serve others. It is a person that is absolutely dependent upon the Lord. They see something that needs to be done. A lowly person, a person with humility, doesn't announce it. They just go and do it. And they don't let anybody know about it either. They don't tell, by the way, guess what I just did? I just set up a table. That's what I did. I just wiped a table off. You know, that's just, you know, get off the trumpet. Dun, 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 dun. I just wiped off a table, you know. And your wife's wiped off the table 1,000 times in the last hour, you know, but they don't announce it. So that's not what lowliness is. You see, we as believers in the church fellowship must tie on the apron of humility. That's what he's saying. We need to put that apron on and we need to tie a knot. Whatever needs to be done, we should be willing to do it. Doesn't matter what position we have. Doesn't matter what the world deems our importance. That means nothing. We are servants of God. We're not volunteers. We're servants of God. And we are here to serve and to meet the needs of others. That's what we do. That's what a Christian does. That's what a Christian does that has humility of mind. That's what they do. Now, notice the reason for humility. And this is a great one. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. One person said, God enjoys frustrating the proud and exalting the humble. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? He actually gets off on that. Well, God is opposed to the proud. That word opposed is an interesting word. It's a very, very strong word. And it literally means to set himself against, to set up an army and array against. It's God Almighty declares war on the arrogant and prideful. Do you ever think about it that way? You know, when we're unwilling to admit that we're wrong, we're unwilling to ask for forgiveness. We're not willing to eat crow, as the old expression goes. We're not willing to do that. Guess who our enemy becomes? It is the Lord. The Lord is the one that is opposing us. It is God who sets up his army. Oh, because, they'll misunderstand, they'll take advantage of me if I admit that I was wrong. We can come up with all the stuff we want to say, but here's the point. If we are lifted up in pride and we are unwilling to humble ourselves, if we're unwilling to admit that we're wrong and we need to be covered, guess who becomes our enemy? The Lord himself. It is God himself who becomes our enemy. He's the one that sets it up against us. And what's also interesting is this word oppose is in the present tense. It literally means God is continually against the arrogant. Not just for that situation. We continue in arrogance. God is continually against us. God has put an army against us, and the enemy that is up against us is the Lord himself. Now, James says the same thing in James 4, 6. For he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, again, some believe that because James quotes it and Peter quotes it, it was a very commonly quoted passage in the New Testament church. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so it was a very, very well-known passage of scripture that the congregations heard, have been taught on, and they understood. Notice the next truth. We cannot solve our own problems. We need God. Not only do the young men need the elders, but we need to, each one of us, clothe ourselves with humility. Why? Because we need God. We can't fix it ourselves. We don't have the answers. And we need God's help. Notice what it says. But gives grace to the humble. The word grace speaks of God's generous favor to undeserving sinners. He gives his strength, he gives his power to those that will humble themselves. God then can refresh them and God can empower them. Isaiah 57:15 says, For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's whom God wants to revive. The proud, the prideful, the arrogant, he will not strengthen, he will not provide his grace for, but those that are broken, those that will admit their need for God, their helplessness, God says, I'm with them. I will help them. So we had to ask ourselves the question this morning, maybe we're not getting God's strength because we're prideful. Maybe we won't ask for God's help because we think we have everything under control. We don't need to humble ourselves. Let others serve me. That's kind of our mindset. And we come to find that God now has become our enemy. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. This brings us to the third one now in verses 6 and 7, and this is the third word of instruction in his closing, is all must be humble before God. Every person must be humble before God. If you're not humble before others, God opposes you. But that's not enough. All of us have to be humble before God. Notice what he says here in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's that word, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, we're to clothe ourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, when we humble ourselves, we then put ourselves in a position where God can give us his grace. God now can work on our behalf. Notice, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Surely one of the greatest examples, when you think about in the Bible, where is that exemplified? Where is that humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God? If you were to think of a passage, what passage would that be? Well, let me suggest in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus brought Peter, James, and John, he went a distance from them and told them to pray, and there Jesus prayed three times. Now, when you look at the records of that prayer in Matthew and Luke, and you look at what Jesus said, his request was made three times. He said something three times, which is very, very instructive. It's recorded in Matthew 25, verses 36 through 46, but here's the phrase that Jesus used over and over again. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So three times Jesus said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the solution to our sufferings, the solution to our hardships, the solution to our struggles can be found in the prayer request, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. It is a willingness to surrender our will to God's will. Now that's the first step. Here's the next step. What is God saying? What did God say to Christ? Go to the cross. So it's not enough to say, God, I want your will over mine. The next step is, what is God's will? What is God saying to me? And God is saying to me, do this. Now, that's the next step, is obedience. We're submitting to what God has called us to do. And in that will be the solution for our struggles. And that will be the solution as to what God is asking us to do. We get in line with His will, we surrender our will, and then obediently we do what God has revealed to us to be His will in our lives. And that's what we do. So he says here, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now that's an interesting statement that he makes. You know that that is a statement that is used over and over again in the Old Testament, specifically to the children of Israel. It was used in conjunction with Israel being in bondage in Egypt. And when it refers to the mighty hand of God, it meant two things. It meant the deliverance of God and the discipline of God is how it was used. Let me mention some verses here. Exodus 3:19, Exodus 6:1, Exodus 13:3. But let me read to you Deuteronomy 26:8. It says, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror with signs and wonders. So that mighty hand of God is God at work to deliver and to discipline. Some of the sufferings that we're going through are by the mighty hand of God's discipline. Some of us, of course, would like the mighty hand of deliverance. But it can be both through the mighty hand of the Lord. It is God's doing. It is what God is doing. It is what God is choosing to do. So he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's to acknowledge that God is in complete control. Lord, I'm going to trust you. You are on the throne. I am not. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in you. I don't understand what you're doing, but I know that this is your will. You revealed your will to me, so your will, not my will. I'm going to trust you, and I am going to obey you, is what this passage says. Now, remember, God works on his own time schedule. Now, notice this phrase that he says here in verse 6. He says that he may exalt you at the proper time. This is the prayer I love. God, I want patience and I want it right now. Some of you got that. Some of you didn't get that. But you can think of it. Ask your wife. She'll explain it to you. God, I want patience and I want it right now. So that's what we want. We feel like our time needs to be God's time. But God's time is not our time. So God's promise here, and by the way, this is a promise, that at the proper time, God is going to work things out. God is going to take care of us at the proper time. He's going to deliver us. He is going to discipline us. So God wants his people to trust him. The mighty hand of God. Now look at verse 7, how this fits. Look at verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So how do we know this morning if we're trusting in God? Here's the one sure way of knowing if you're trusting in God this morning is, are you casting all your anxieties upon him? Or are you taking care of it yourself? Are you casting all your anxieties on Facebook or Twitter? That's not the same as giving them to God. Oh, I'm casting all my anxieties on my BFF, my best friend. You know, that's where I'm casting. No. That's not a mark of trusting God. Trusting God is casting all your anxiety upon him. Notice he says all. And this word casting literally means to cast or to throw once and for all. So if you've got a care here this morning, you need to take that care, all of those cares, and need to throw them to the Lord. That's what he tells you. Once and for all. You come up with a care, you come up with a burden, you come up with an anxiety, you come up with a care, you are to immediately cast that thing on the Lord. You are to throw it upon the Lord, is what you need to do. And it means a care, a worry, past, present, future. And God wants all of our cares. That's what it says here. I underlined that in mine, all. And all means all. That's what it means. whatever it might be. So I said, well, some of my problems are so small, I don't want to bother God with it. He's got other stuff to do, you know. He's got all these problems in California. I don't want to burden him down with it. No, God says all. There's no problem too small. There's no problem too big. God wants us to cast all our anxieties, cares upon him. I love these words of Jesus in Luke 12:6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more valuable than many sparrows. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God's going to care about sparrows, no sparrow drops dead. No sparrow goes without God knowing it. Then how much more do you think God will care about you and me? That, of course, it's unbelievable. I mean, it's an overkill, isn't it? He's going to care about a sparrow. He's certainly going to care about you. And he certainly will care for you. Notice he says, casting all your anxiety on him. Psalm 77:1 says, my voice rises to God. I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. So when we call upon the Lord, the Bible promises that God will hear us. It doesn't fall on deaf ears. God hears when we cry. Notice something else about this verse, that God really cares about us because he cares for you. Boy, what a difference between religion and Christianity. In religion, we're constantly trying to please God. We're always trying to appease him in hopes that we can ask a favor of God and that God might grant it to us. How different Christianity is. In religion, man is seeking God. Christianity, God is seeking man. God always takes the initiative. It is God who cares for us. It is God who cares about us. What a difference from religion, where you have to do something in order to get something. God takes the initiative and he makes it clear because he cares for us. He really, really cares. I think of that verse in the upper room in John 13:1. It says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a remarkable statement. Here Jesus is anticipating the cross, and it reveals that his heart was with those that he loves. He cares about them. He's loving them to the end of his life, the end of his ministry, the end of his calling as the Son of Man. You know, there's that song our children learned when they were going to school, Why Worry When You Can Pray? Some of you know, that's a great song. Why worry when you can pray? I won't sing it and bother you, but that's a great song. I think some have reversed it to why pray when you can worry. That's another rendition of it. You know, why pray when you can worry? There's really no sense in it. And James kind of picks up on this. If you're taking notes, jot down James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James talks about this. He says, you know, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And he refers to the man who prays, who doubts that God's on the throne, God's in control, that God can do it. He says, that man is double-minded. He's unstable in all of his ways. When I think of a double-minded man, you know what I think about? I think about the mayor in The Nightmare Before Christmas. Well, you know, with the two different faces and he flips his head around. By the way, there's a lot of politicians. There's even some that won that look like him, you know, that just back and forth, double-minded. This way, that way, this way, that way. He says, I hope that person doesn't think they're going to receive something from me. I hope that person that is double-minded doesn't think they're going to receive from the Lord. Because James makes it clear they're not. Because they're unstable in all of their ways. Psalms 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So we can cast our cares upon the Lord. His mighty hand, his hand of deliverance, his hand of discipline, him sitting upon the throne. This brings us now to verses 8 and 9, be watchful. Look at verse 8. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he says here, be of sober spirit. No, no, the way of saying this is be sane. Be sane. We are living in an insane world. Be sane. Be self-controlled. And this is one of the great things I love about going through the Bible verse by verse, especially studying this book. Notice what he just said in verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So we were just instructed in trusting in the Lord, that we're under his mighty hand. He's in complete control. But you see, what he's telling us now is something that we should do. You see, God's sovereignty is never to be divorced from human responsibility. Some like to do that. Let go, let God. It's some of these little cliches that people have. But here, God is in complete control, and in his sovereignty of sitting on the throne, God says, be sober and be alert. Because that's our part. That's what we're to do. If we truly believe that God is sovereign, we are to listen and to obey him and to do what God tells us to do. So he says, be on the alert. That means be ever watching, to be ever awake, to keep awake. It was Thomas Jefferson who once said, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Oliver Cromwell of England said, trust in God and keep the powder dry. I like that one. That's a great quote. So the devil is the enemy of righteousness. Notice he calls the devil, before he mentions the devil, he calls him your adversary. That word adversary is an interesting word. It's a compound Greek word that means, that says anti, which means against, and dikos, which means righteousness. So literally, our adversary is against righteousness. He's against all righteousness. He's against every form of righteousness. He is our opponent. He is against God. He is against people. And he's against the people that follow God. You know, it's interesting that every religious course taught in secular university, the professors always take the position, and this is just a clear position that professors take, is that God is the father of all men. So any of you that have been to any college classes, they always take the position that all of mankind is under God the Father. We're all the children of God. All men belong to this Father. And then because all men are of this Father, it simply means we're all brothers. And because we're all brothers, we all have salvation too. Boy, this is some big jumps here. But that's the position they take. Well, this is an interesting verse. John 8:44, Jesus speaking to the religious says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I want us to think about this for just a moment. If the devil is the father of some, God can't be the father of all. Now think about that for just a moment. If Jesus said that some of the religious had as their father Satan, then obviously Jesus, the Son of God, is saying that God the Father is not the father of all. Because there are some whose father is the devil. And that's important this morning, because we live in a society in which when push comes to shove, everybody believes they're children of God, that God's their father, that we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all going to heaven, but that's not true. And the devil is part of that equation. His desire is to make us think that we're all brothers and sisters, that we all have a heavenly father, but that's not true. Only those that are born again are brothers and sisters in Christ. Only those that are born again have a heavenly father. So he now names our opponent the devil. Now, the Septuagint calls him Satan. It is the Greek word diablo, which is the name of a motorcycle club too, which I find quite interesting. Diablo. And it means false accuser, slanderous, accusing falsely. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan, as I speak this morning, has access to heaven. Some people think that Satan and the devil's down in hell with a pitchfork burning down there. No, he's not. He's actually in heaven right now, the Bible says. And the Bible says that he makes accusations or accuses the brethren before God day and night. Revelation 12:10 says that at the midpoint of the tribulation, God finally says, I've had enough, and he takes Satan and he casts him down to earth, and that begins the period known as the Great Tribulation. As he casts Satan down, the false accuser, the brethren, the Bible erupts into worship and praise as Satan is thrown down. And then the Bible makes the statement that woe to those on earth, because the devil has been cast down, knowing that his time is limited, that his days are short. So the devil is called the false accuser. He's slanderous. He's accusing falsely. The devil is a living personality. Notice he's called the devil. He actually has a name. And notice in verse 9, he's referred to as him. I want us to note this. Now I say this because we are living in a world in which we have explained away a literal devil. There are people, as far as they'll go, referring to the devil, they'll say, bad vibes. I don't know what bad vibes, I know the vibe. I don't know what bad vibrations are, but that's about as far as they'll go when they refer to the devil. They'll refer to it as bad vibes. And then when they refer to God, they don't want to say God, they'll call it good vibes or good vibrations. And then to even make it more complicated in our society has medicalized everything. There's no longer sin anymore. Every sin now has been given a name that is that of a disease. Like drunkenness is now called alcoholism. Covetousness, we call it credit card addiction. Drug use is now a disease. Here's one that we've heard over the last year, last months, is someone that has multiple mistresses, someone that is constantly involved with committing fornication. What they have is sexual addiction. And they need therapy. Of course, Tiger Woods went through therapy. I think he had 20-some mistresses. And then, of course, Harvey Weinstein had a disease. The Bible calls this sin. This is lust. That's what it is. It's sensuality. That's what it is. Then when it comes to Satan being demon-possessed, we prescribe medications for that. Call it schizophrenic, call it all sorts of different terms. And I mean, just because a person has dual personality doesn't mean they're possessed, but we don't even believe in possession in our society. There's a medical explanation for it. And I think Satan absolutely loves all of this. I think he absolutely loves it. He loves the bad vibes, the good vibes. He likes the medicalization of sin and disease model of sin. There's no longer sin anymore. Read about an evangelist that was confronted one evening by a man who says, I don't believe in a personal devil because I have never met him. Boy, that's a good argument, isn't it? I don't believe in the devil because I've never met him. The evangelist says you never will meet him because you are walking in the same direction he is. It is only when you are going in the opposite direction that you will meet anyone. And it's no wonder that those who deny the devil are walking with him. They're going the same direction of him. Wonder why they don't believe him and never come in contact with him. Because they've denied again, the belief that he is a person, that he's a created being, he's a fallen angel. Here's another one, too, that Christians fall into. Don't blame the devil for everything. You get a flat tire. I got a Costco demon flat tire. You know, it's like, that's ridiculous. I got a backache. I got a devil backache. I got a devil of flu. Of course, this is my favorite demon that attacked me on Halloween was the Reese's Buttercups demon. That was a bad one. Or how about the Chimichanga demon? Here's my favorite demon of all is the Krispy Kreme glazed donut still warm demon. That's one of my favorite ones. I've never cast it out, though. See, the point is that that's ridiculous. No place in the Bible does it ever give names to such demons. It's real. I got a chocolate cake demon that's on me. You know, I got this M&M demon. It's just ridiculous. In many ways, I don't feel sorry for the devil. I almost want to go there. But the point is this, is that that's ridiculous. And I think Satan even likes it because we're at least mentioning his name. We're at least giving some credit to him, even though it's not really him. But we like to do so. The devil is extremely active. Notice what it says about him. He prowls around. One called him the personification of perpetual motion, would be a good term for him. He's restless energy in search of victims. Look at, write down Job 1:7. Where have you been? To and fro. Wandering. That's what Satan does. Psalm 121:3, referring to the Lord. He will not allow your foot to slip. He will keep you. He will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. You see, the devil is the master of camouflage. Notice how he appears here in Peter like a roaring lion. Notice that. Which speaks of the devil's ferocious and vicious nature. He is bloodthirsty. The devil is. Psalm 10, verse 9. Many times throughout the Psalms, the psalmist likens the enemy to that of a lion, which really Peter uses to describe Satan. So the psalmist will talk about a lion and so forth, and it's really a beautiful picture of, or an accurate picture, I should say, of Satan himself. In Psalm 10, verse 9, he lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Of course, we see the first mention of the devil in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Notice his camouflage as he appears. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We see him again in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil comes to him. It does not tell us his appearance. But the Bible does record the three different temptations, or mentions three of the temptations that Satan attempted to get Christ to fall. But each time Jesus responded with the Word of God to the temptations. We also have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says these words, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So Satan comes in many different ways, and some have alluded this to some of the so-called extraterrestrial sightings of light flashing, and many believe that it's actually Satan himself. That's an interesting thought. The devil is no respecter of persons, seeking someone to devour, or literally swallow down or gulp down is what it means. Satan desires to gulp down and to destroy the faith and kill others. Now, it doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. Doesn't matter if you're religious or unreligious. Spiritual, unspiritual. Does not matter if you're strong or weak. Satan loves killing people. He loves to destroy their faith if they put their faith in Jesus. Being committed to Jesus does not exempt you from Satan. I would say all the more be prepared to meet him, because you are going the wrong direction. You're not going his way. Look at verse 9. "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So what does Peter advise us to do regarding Satan? Resist him. It's a military term that means to stand against. It's the same word that we just looked at in verse 5, where it says, God is opposed to the proud. It's the same word. So we are to oppose, we are to set up an army against the enemy. We don't run from the devil. That's one thing we never do. As a believer, we don't run from him. When you look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, nothing covers your backside. So if you want to run from Satan, get ready to take one in the back. Because that's how Satan works. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, let me make this clear. We retreat from evils. There are times when the smartest and most spiritual thing to do is to run. And I mentioned Genesis 39 with Joseph. When you read the account in Genesis 39 that Joseph was put over Potiphar, a very wealthy man's household, and the only thing that Potiphar withheld from him was his own wife. Well, Potiphar's wife began to put the make on Joseph, and she was trying to wear him out. And it came about, the Bible describes, a day in which all of the servants went outside, and there was Joseph left alone with Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar's wife said, come lie with me. And she grabbed his garment and he put on his Reeboks and he smoked it out of there. I mean, he ran. There was fire coming off the tread. It really was. He ran for his life. And the Bible says there are times in which we are to run from evil. We are to run. There are times that's the most spiritual thing to do. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The body, he uses the word flee, it means to run away, it means to escape. You could even translate it fly away, take flight. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee or take flight from idolatry. And then he says, firm in your faith. That literally means solid as a foundation. Just like, again, he said in James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Notice these closing encouraging words, an encouraging reminder that other believers also suffer. Knowing, we should know this, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Do you know that what we're going through this morning, there's others in different parts of the world going through the exact same thing? They may not live in Rialto, but you know what? That doesn't matter. They're going through the same temptations, the same sufferings, and the same trials as you and I are. Notice he calls them brethren, which speaks of our oneness and our solidarity as believers. There are brothers and sisters that are hurting just like you and me are this morning. We're not the only ones hurting. Every time we hurt, keep in mind there's others hurting too. This is why we need the church. This is why we need a fellowship. This is why we need to be here on Sunday. We need to be here on Wednesday. We need to go on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Go to the young adults on Friday. Go to the singles on Sunday. We have all of these gatherings because we're all hurting. We all need each other. We need to draw from each other and from the Lord. So this brings us now to the application. And I want to close with four thoughts here this morning. Number one, young men are instructed to be submissive to their elders. Submission is a vital part of authentic Christian lifestyle. We cannot follow Jesus without submitting to him. Number two, we cannot solve our own problems. We need God and we need to be humble. God gives grace to the humble. Number three, remember God works on his own time schedule. He may exalt you at the proper time. And then lastly, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, on the alert. God's sovereignty should never be divorced from human responsibility. What is it that God is saying to us this morning? What is it that God has said? That's what we got to hold on to this morning, because that's what we need to do. We need to obey him this morning. We need to obey Him. We need to put into practice what He's revealed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word and these precious people You brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that You have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be able to say that God has truly revealed Himself to us. I pray now, Lord, that the next step would be is, Lord, what is Your will? What are You saying? And Lord, I need to obey. And so, Lord, we ask these things. Let us apply these things in prayer as we close. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God is speaking,